All right, let's begin in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful you gather us here together today for our Wednesday Bible study. We thank you for keeping us in health, and we pray that those who are sick come to be fully healed so that they also can enjoy our fellowship. We pray that your Holy Spirit give us knowledge and understanding today as we continue in Matthew, and as we understand what happens just before that Palm Sunday, where Jesus goes in riding on a colt to save us from our sins that week. In his most blessed name we pray, amen. So yeah, this is leading right into Palm Sunday, and we'll probably do a little bit of Palm Sunday here today when he rides into town on a donkey. Nothing fancy, that's for sure. So where we left off, so a quick review. Jesus made a passion prediction, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee displayed the disciples' misunderstanding. Again, the same pattern. And then the same pattern that follows every passion prediction, all three of them in Matthew. Then we have this profound teaching. Profound teaching. Because what the mother, the sons of Zebedee, was asking for is that they have a high place of power with Jesus in his kingdom. And he said, well, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And he had said, well, you will drink my cup, not the same cup, but you will drink my cup. And of course, they understood very, very little of that. And so we get to the disciples. So picture the scene, if you will. Mom's probably still around. Or she may have huffed off, I don't know. But the two brothers are there, James and John, whose mother just spoke to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, asking basically for a special spot. But when the other 10 heard it, they were indignant at the others. Let's go ahead and read this teaching, verses 24 through 28, Matthew 20. All right, thank you. So this is a development of this theme we've been hearing about greatness and the greatest being the neediest. And what we've learned about picking up our cross and following Jesus, we've learned that the Son of Man, Jesus, has been a pattern and a foundation for our way of life. We follow Jesus in the way. Our life takes a cruciform shape. Jesus takes the cross, and we each take up our own cross. So there's a way that we'll follow him. Here, the Son of Man, in this pattern of way of life, is teaching a little bit about headship, top dog, if you will. Jesus teaches about greatness and service. And that is what headship means. Headship does not mean what it is in this world. And this is what the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is the way of man. This is the way of this world. And in this world of fallen man, greatness, how do we see greatness as power, influence, maybe money too, and exercising authority. We understand this all too well in the world, because what do we do at a new job on our first day? What is it you do? You walk into work first day, you've clocked in, there you are with your boss. What do you do? Whatever he or she tells you to do. Go mop the floors. Go do the dishes. Go make pizza sauce. That was one of my first jobs. That's the world's definition of top dog. Top dog says something, you do it. There's an exercising of authority. Not only does he stand in a position of authority as a manager, but he exercises that authority. Manager says to employee, go do the dishes, go mop the floor. And you do it. And you want to do it because you want to keep your job. You know, it's funny, I was talking to Ryan Schellenberger, and he's a boss pleaser. He'll do well. He's got a new job at Cracker Barrel, and he's a dishwasher there. And his second week, somebody had called off or something, or they needed help, and they called him in. And he was, no problem, I'll be right there, got dressed real quick, and went right in. That's the exercise of authority. And I thought it was, you know, when you're at a new job especially, not only do you want to do what your boss tells you, but you want to know that you can do whatever he needs you to. I'd learned very quickly in my early jobs. I probably had about 15 or 20 jobs from age 17 to 20, maybe 16 to 20, after I was a paperboy. But I learned very quickly, if I want to get anywhere in this world, my top priority in my job, even if I had been there 10 years, my top priority is whatever my boss says. Not what I think, because I've watched other people do what they think is right against what their boss thinks is right. It doesn't go so well. That's how we understand this world, this exercising of authority. This exercising of authority is, child, if you don't clean your room, this will happen. If you don't take out the garbage or do your chores like I ask you to, there are consequences. We teach authority to kids. I mean, as little as they are. 2 years old, go brush your teeth. So that's the way of this world that's really ingrained in us, this exercising of authority. It's not just rulers and governments. This is how the world works. So here, God extends his kingdom to us. The way of greatness, the way of authority, as we understand it, must not be in the way that disciples deal with each other. In the way that disciples relate to one another. Remember the parable of the vineyard workers, and remember they're all standing in line, and what was the sin, or what is the law in that text? It's not that your merit does nothing for your salvation. That might be on the surface, but the law in that text is the trouble we get into when our eyes go off the boss and onto the other people in line, how we relate to one another. It shall not be so among you. We heard it in the parable. So the way of greatness as we understand it cannot be the way that we relate to one another. If someone wants to be top dog, then he or she must become a slave. A servant. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now, I remember from my years in management, we'd go to these classes, different training classes, across Ohio and New York. And it was always on servant leadership. And servant leadership certainly has its, well, to be frank, it's a biblical idea. It really is a biblical idea. But the very existence of a lord and master, the very existence of a top dog, is determined by the needs of others. And who's the neediest? A child. So, and remember, we're walking in the way of Jesus. So let's look at his example. I mean, he's top dog. He's Lord over all. So his very existence of God coming into the flesh was determined by our needs. And what's our needs? Forgiveness of sins, salvation, life eternal. We're going to die. We need life. To be top dog, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Jesus is great and first among us all. And what did he do? His very existence was determined by his servantship, his servanthood, what he's done for us. So that need that calls Jesus as the Son of Man. Why the Son of Man? Why does he call himself the Son of Man? Anytime you see the Son of Man in Scripture, I want you to think of the necessity of the incarnation. The necessity of God coming here in the flesh. And what is that necessity? As a ransom for many. He doesn't just refer to himself occasionally Son of God, occasionally Master or Lord, like he does in a parable. He uses different titles for very particular reasons. There's a necessity of the incarnation, God becoming man, as a ransom for many. So this is, you know, from the time we're 1 or 2 years old, this is a change of thinking. This is, again, a very striking statement. The kingdom of God in Jesus Christ seems backwards, according to this world. Any questions on that? Any comments? What did the disciples think of this?
I think that would be hard for them to grasp because they lived in the world.
Yeah. We really don't know. It doesn't say, first of all, but everything's been very hard to grasp. Yeah. Because the things of man versus the things of God, you know, as Jesus put it. One of the things I did, because we really don't know how they reacted, but we do know how they felt beforehand. That's neat. They were antagonistic. This is agonikatēsan. It's where we get our word, this says to be greatly afflicted, but this isn't a good source. They had felt antagonized, because this is passive. They had felt antagonized because of the two brothers, or alongside with the two brothers.
I think you deal with that in any kind of business. I did in the hospital. If you have one person doing something and the others wanted to do it, and they didn't get their share of doing it, and they were antagonistic to the one that was.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. The corporate world's dirty business. Seeing people throw others under the bus instead of just taking a corrective course of action. So, but Jesus is very straightforward on this. This is not mystery talk. This is not parable talk. This is easy to hear. So the response of any disciple, as is with the word of God, you know, because we hear in Matthew, "Let he who has ears, let him hear." Okay, well, I've heard it. So now what? I accept it or I reject it? Do you have to understand it to accept it? No. It wasn't that way when you were kicking and screaming at the font years back. You certainly didn't understand it then, but you had faith. But you had faith. We're still kicking and screaming. We're still kicking and screaming, yeah. Oh, it's Sunday morning. Do I have to get up? Yeah, I do. I do. I do. Yeah.
Screaming all the way.
Okay. The next section here, verses 29 through 34, is a little bit of deja vu, because back in chapter 9, he also healed two blind men. But as we know, with the way the Holy Spirit has been with us in Matthew so far, nothing's on accident. Certainly nothing is on accident. So whoever would like to read 29 through 34.
Matthew returned to Jericho, a great multitude following him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, and they heard the Jesus passing by and cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him.
All right, thank you. So the positioning of this narrative is kind of key, because this is just before he says, "Hey, go get me a donkey. I'm about to ride into Jerusalem." This is out of Jericho, and I'll explain the geography more so when I come to the triumphal entry, because that's kind of important. But here, this is just before coming into Jerusalem. He's still at least 10 miles out, and he's still at least one mountain away. But as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Nothing new. The crowd's following him. But in order to understand why this narrative is here, because it's kind of, you know, at first glance, we've already seen the pattern of passion prediction, disciples misunderstanding, and then a profound teaching. Now there's this kind of one-off. It's almost like a filler. We needed to fill some blank pages. But there is a certain reason. So in order to understand that, I'll talk a little bit about the difference between this healing of the blind men and the healing of the blind men in chapter 9. So I'll review this one quick. It's a little bit shorter. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Now, if you remember this, what was most striking about this one is that he was nowhere near Israel land, nowhere near Jewish land. He was completely away from Hebrews, and somebody comes up and calls him a son of David. Most Jewish thing you could call the Lord. That repeated in this other one. "And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district." So one of the differences that comes up is in chapter 20, let me get back there. There is no command for silence. There's already a great crowd following him. The reason it was a twofold reason for the command of silence in the healing of the two blind men. Number one is that Jesus does not glorify himself. He would not say, "Go and tell everybody." Human nature, it seemed, took care of that anyway. And the other reason he commands silence is there was a time for caution, a time for reserve, maybe even out of care for his disciples. They didn't want them attacked or overwhelmed or burdened at the time. But here, time for caution is over. The time of being reserved is over. And that's very pronounced by the riding of Jesus on a donkey into Jerusalem immediately after this. There's also a contrast between... that's a little bit the difference of the ones. But why this narrative is here, there's a contrast between those who trust and those who do not. And a contrast between the approach of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who he says, Jesus said to her, "What do you want?" Jesus said to two blind men, "What do you want me to do for you?" Each time responding to the wishes of two people, James and John, sons of Zebedee, and here, blind men. There's a contrast between the spiritual blindness of the disciples and the spiritual sight of blind men. Lord, let our eyes be opened. One thing I'd like to see, I don't see that they didn't kneel. Well, they were sitting by the roadside. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the time for caution and reserve is over too. You know, what else does this tell us? Well, back in Matthew 9, we were not even 6 months into his ministry on earth. Here we are at 3 years. At least 2 years have passed. And what does Jesus continue to do? Have mercy. And he knows what's coming. He's about to go into Jerusalem to march into this huge city on Passover weekend. You know, people say, don't go into Morgantown on football weekend. If you want to avoid the crowds, you don't go into Jerusalem on Passover weekend. But that's over with here. So there's different contrasts going on how this is a transition. But especially, there's no command for silence. Make sure that you don't tell anyone, just isn't there at this one. And then all of a sudden, we're at the end of Lent in the triumphal entry. Anything else? Anything else on the blind men? It's a repeat. There's other repeated themes in there on mercy and faith. But the where it's inserted is... You know, what should have James and John said to Jesus? Instead of, let me sit at your right and your left, or, hey, mom, go ask if we can sit. What should they have said? Let our eyes be open. So, certainly lots of corrective teaching and corrective action. You know, now that I think about it, you know, one of my favorite prayers in the Bible is in Mark chapter 9. And it's a very, it's, I love, it's my favorite because it's very short and easy to memorize. I believe, help my unbelief. Same thing. Lord, let our eyes be opened. All right. The triumphal entry. Now, this is 11 verses, and it does have two parts. Matthew has already described the circumstances of how Jesus is going to enter in the city for the necessity of the handing over, of the crucifixion, of being flogged and mocked, and being raised from the dead was in each and every passion prediction. So we're at the triumphal entry, and it's really, before we read it, I want you to think about it in two parts. As you hear and read these words, the first half through, or the first part through verse 7, is simply Jesus preparing to enter Jerusalem according to the Father's plan. This is obedience. This is all about the obedience of the Son to the Father's plan that's laid out in Scripture. And then part two, the crowds respond, the cities respond to the Son fulfilling the plan of the Father. So with it, with that very simple outline in mind, if anybody would, let's go ahead and read 21 verses 1 through 11.
Says anything to you, tell him the Lord needs them. He will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken to the prophets. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and coated with a bull donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on him, and Jesus sat on him. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. Crowds that went ahead of him, and those that followed, shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet, the master of Galilee.
All right. Thank you. Now a couple of side notes here. Simple stuff, but worth talking about. Who's they? Well, Jesus, disciples, and two blind men. Well, two formerly blind men. Because in the verse right before that, where'd it go? They recovered their sight and followed him. In spite of the blind men being rebuked by the crowd. Because now we're talking about a crowd here in Jerusalem in this triumphal entry too. Because we learn a lot about the crowd. What do we know about crowds so far in Matthew? Do they believe or not? Don't know. Some do, some don't. That's what we do know. Some do, some don't. That's what we know about the crowd so far. Here the crowd rebuked them, telling the blind men to be silent. A little bit ironic that the crowd starts screaming and crying out. So that they certainly, included the healed blind man in spite of the rebuke of the crowds, and in spite of this, they also included the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee, the two disciples who went with their mom to ask Jesus for special places in the kingdom or special activity, all were included. It should also be clear to us, because the third passion prediction we just had a new Jerusalem was named again. And Jerusalem is, of course, naming here. Make no mistake about it, the pressure is building. It's kind of like that parable that the master storyteller Jesus tells us. What's the word I'm looking for? He builds what in a story? Intrigue. So when we hear they drew near to Jerusalem, we've already been told three times what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Now, geographically, this is approximately, it's one hilltop before Jerusalem. Actually, it's a hilltop and a half. Because what we know about Bethphage was the mountain, the Mount of Olives, was the town on the side of the Mount of Olives, or just before the village. And I want to say, I'm trying to remember looking at the map, it was about 8 to 10 miles. Well, there's still a good day's walk ahead of them. And he says, go into the village in front of you. That's our last town before we get to Jerusalem. You know, why does God include all these details? Why does God tell us about geographical details, people details? And why do we confess in the creed that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate? Because all this stuff really happened in history. This is not a mere story. This is not just something that we wonder about. This stuff happened, suffered under Pontius Pilate. We confess in our creed because Pontius Pilate was a guy in history. This was real things going on. So I like how, especially Matthew, even more so in Luke, that these details are peppered in for us. Reminding us that we're not reading some sort of a fiction novel. Why the change in mode in transportation? That's another part of it too. When a king comes into town, it's on a huge stallion of war. Because when kings come into town to take their rightful throne, it's usually because they've conquered something, or that they've took land, or for some reason they've come into power, and to show their high and might, to show their authority, they come in on big war stallions, or even on a chariot behind a stallion. But he's been walking all along, hundreds of miles for 3 years. Why change the mode of transportation? Why go get a donkey? Why in time bring it? Well, for a couple of reasons, but for the main reason, Jesus is obedient to the Father. And Matthew doesn't leave us hanging on why get a donkey. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion. This is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. In the other accounts of Palm Sunday in Scripture, there's subtle differences. One of the ones that stands out in Matthew his beast of burden. There's a reason for that. There's a theological reason for that. We'll get to that. But a donkey, not a huge stallion, not a chariot. This is a king who comes in peace.
I get a little confused in that statement. I see that. Is he on a donkey or a foal?
That's a good question, too. Matthew has the account of two. Luke and Mark have the account of just one donkey. And so which is it? Well, consider the different perspectives. Matthew, a disciple, an apostle, one of the 12, was there. He picks up on that detail that Luke doesn't when he talked to an eyewitness. Or that Mark didn't. When Mark didn't, when he was in a different spot in the crowd, possibly, if Mark was even there. I'm pretty sure Mark places himself. So yes, there was two animals mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So a couple of things that accentuates that he not only sits on the humblest of animals, a donkey, but even humbler, the child of a donkey. So there's a little bit of theological reason there. But the main reason why a donkey, I'll cover a little bit of this now. Well, first, coming in peace to Jesus, that conquers all. Coming in service conquers all. Not a war horse and not a chariot. Now we'll talk a little bit about the cloaks and what it has to do with the beast of burden. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on both of them their cloaks. And he sat on it. All right, so think a little bit. What's a cloak? Yeah, it's like, you ever wear a trench coat, those old army trench coats? I had one when I was a teenager. I thought it was cool. I don't know. It's silly. The big old, you know, you go to the surplus store. I still love army surplus stores. Do they even have them around here? I don't know. So you put on those things were heavy. Those were thick. And the army ones they have now, they're probably more refined. But a cloak was heavy. Under a cloak would be a tunic and undergirdings. So what's going on? Why does Matthew particularly say a beast of burden? Well, what does it mean? What does a beast of burden do? Carries loads. Tons of it across his shoulder. Tons of it even pulling plows. Does burdensome work. The disciples take a burden off their shoulder, put it on a donkey and a colt. Jesus sits on the burden, takes it where? A week later. That's the largest reason behind the burden. And that's why it's cloak and not anything else. Now we're not at the crowd yet. We're not at the crowd yet. This is what I always call the theological cloak. Cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. That's my favorite verse in the Bible. Psalm 55:22. But he actually, again, teaches us something spiritual in a physical way, in a way that we can get. Casting off of a cloak, I don't know if it was a nice day or not. Maybe it was raining, maybe it was snow. I don't think it snows over there. So, but they took their cloaks off. for him to sit on them? You know, throne-wise, was there a practical reason behind it? Probably not, because what happens when there's 6 or 12 cloaks on a donkey and you sit on it? You're probably sliding all over the place, right? I don't think there was a, certainly not a practical reason. But that's what's behind the cloaks being ridden into Jerusalem, secured by Jesus, and he takes all those burdens to the cross, going into Jerusalem. Because remember, it was a necessity that he do this. But now the crowds respond. And we don't know, like we said before, we don't know the faith of the crowd. I don't know the faith of all the neighbors across the street either. Maybe one believes, maybe 9 out of 10 do. I don't know. But here's the crowd. In other words, now everyone can see. How's the old adage go? Seeing is believing. Well, here's two blind men who are seeing. There's a crowd following them too. I mean, it's a pretty big scene. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, which are a type of, it is a certain type of palm tree. That goes over there. Now they can all see. Maybe they hear. Regardless of whether they believe or not, they begin to imitate the disciples. In a way. Regardless of whether they recall the prophecy of Zechariah, maybe they know this, maybe they don't. Maybe the neighbors across the street know this, maybe they don't. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, Zechariah, too, to be fair, maybe some of them did know, Zechariah is a minor prophet, last book of the Old Testament, one of the later prophets. And this would have been fresher in history. I mean, 700 years old versus 1,500 years old. I don't know how fresh that can be in history. But he's one of the newer prophets. So some knew this, some didn't. But again, we don't know. But the crowds do realize some sort of significance. And I have a verse in my notes, and I don't remember why. So let's find out together. Psalm 118. 25 and 26. Oh, yeah, Hosanna. Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Save us, we pray. Save us is the meaning of Hosanna. Hosanna's more of the Aramaic. This save us is Hebrew. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you. From the house of the Lord. So the crowd is recognizing something. They may be copying other hosannas. We don't know. Get back to Matthew 21. Is the crowd acknowledging that Jesus is king? Perhaps a king, what they might define as a king, and how Jesus and how God would define Jesus as a king, two different things. Because they say, who is this? When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. We've got, so it's kind of like Morgantown on game day, right? You've got the population triples. For game weekend, whatever it might do. I don't know what it does in Morgantown specifically. I know in Lincoln, Nebraska, when it was Husker football Saturday, the town went from about 250,000 to about 400,000. 90,000 were at the game. The rest of them just came to town for. So we did not get groceries on Saturday afternoons. Lincoln, Nebraska. That's the scene. You've got travelers coming in, coming out. You've got the local residents. You've got law keepers. I'm sure there's Roman centurions and Roman guards around. It's Passover weekend. Lots of people journeying in. It's Passover week. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" It just tells us what we thought about the crowd before. Some know, some don't. Some believe, some don't. We don't know. But we do know, we have a solidification here, that there are unbelievers in the crowd. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Is there anything very godly or divine about that statement from the crowd? Yeah. Well, I remember, what did Jesus say about John being a prophet? More than a prophet, I tell you. John the Baptist was more than a prophet. How then much higher is Jesus who's saying this? This is the prophet. There's that preacher who comes around and does revivals, must be. And he's coming in on a donkey. What did we learn about Nazareth in Matthew? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? That's why it's not near Jerusalem. One thing that's not in any English translation here, because this really should say this. This is what's called an imperfect verb. So verse 11. And the crowds kept on saying, or the crowds continually said again and again, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. It was something that was repeated. When it says saying here, that's not that same kept on saying that's here. Two different tones, tenses altogether. There has not been a progression in the crowd's understanding. Fast forward 1992 years to the year 2022, Palm Sunday. Even more so, maybe on Easter. Sometimes you get people in church on Easter that maybe came on Christmas, and maybe that's it. Who is this Jesus that the preacher's talking about? The variety of understanding is as vague as the 10 neighbors across the street. Who knows? Who knows?
But you didn't just actually say when people itself was with Jesus before they came into Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
They were all praying and Hosanna and everything else showing. And all of a sudden, actually, as soon as you get into the gate, all of a sudden it's like everything went blank. These people now said, "Who is this?"
Yeah, that's a good point. From the outside of the gate to the inside of the gate. Because inside of the gate of Jerusalem, inside those walls, was holier ground. Let's put it that way. It was considered holier ground. And people naturally acted different. You pray as you enter Jerusalem. Yeah, certainly. And Jesus was a good Jew. He was. He followed the law to the letter. Yeah, that's interesting. I don't know what kind of difference there was. Maybe one in the other Gospels might say, was there a difference? Well, we know the first place that Jesus went to, as we get into the next. But they call him a prophet. Jesus, who already said, John is more than a prophet. We do not know in detail what the crowds thought. A lot of times, I thought this myself. I hear this from other pastors. I've heard it from lots of other people. All these people wanted was an earthly king, a bread king. But Jesus came to be a humble, spiritual king who brings peace. It's very common to hear that. They wanted a physical, earthly king, but Jesus has come to be a heavenly, spiritual king. It's not entirely true. Because if I were to describe Jesus as a humble, earthly king who had just come to bring peace, spiritual, what does that do to Jesus, first of all? Let's put him in a nice, neat little box. Jesus didn't come here to conquer anything. Jesus didn't come here to even be angry. Or did he? That's what we see as another example here. For saying that all the crowds wanted was an earthly king or a bread king to bring that, you know, so they wouldn't go hungry and be taxed as much. That's not an accurate representation of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The Son of God, well, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man for a reason. He accompanies both worlds, physical and spiritual. He teaches us spiritual things in a physical way. He teaches us physical and spiritual things in a way that we can understand in a physical way. So I don't think it's all, you know, it made me rethink my thinking. Rethink my thinking? That's terrible English. That they just wanted an earthly king, which may be true. But Jesus came to be a spiritual type king. And I think you're putting Jesus in a nice, neat little box. I don't entirely agree with that. I think he's more than that. He encompasses both. The creator of heaven and earth is the king of heaven and earth, for sure. For those who would think of Jesus as only a prophet, well, Jesus is about to give them a little bit of what they want. He's about to show us that he's also going to be a prophet of judgment. Does God ever get angry? This is usually what I look at. This is a fantastic, boy, when you picture what's going on. We don't have time to cover the cleansing of the temple, but it's pretty neat. As Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. There's a lot going on there. Not only is this what we would call righteous anger, what's a pigeon? What was a pigeon used for in the temple? Sacrifice. It was an offering that was a sacrifice. It was, pardon the word, it was a mass. That's where the word mass comes from. Dear priest, Father Golden, here's some bread and wine. Now I take that bread and wine, and because I have indelible authority, you know. Alakazam, abracadabra, here you go. It's no longer bread and wine. Looks like it, smells like it, tastes like it. Even sounds like it when I break. Anyway, you get it. We'll get into that more. This is kind of neat as we're coming into this part because, boy, are we really getting into some acceleration here. will go through cleansing the temple. He'll curse a fig tree. Is that the parable after that? Oh, the parable of the two sons. The parable of the tenants. Is that the longest one of Matthew? Yeah, I think it is. We get into a couple more parables. And this is all, has a little bit of different flavor to these teachings because he's in a different spot. He's in his father's house. Just like when he was 12 years old. Didn't you know I was supposed to, I'm at dad's house? My father's house? So, pretty neat. Anything else? Questions? Comments? Concerns? Draw a line here. I think the most fantastic part of the learning today is probably that casting of cloaks and the symbology of him carrying the heaviest load that is currently on your shoulders. Today, not 5 years ago, not 10 years ago, today, he takes the current heavy load on your shoulders, that which weighs you down, that which makes you sweat, and he takes it to the cross. Takes care of it. All right. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.